That will be quite a day when change and fears are past. How exactly does one minister in a place where they have been called to? Each place, circumstance, and situation is different. This last week, and over the last number of weeks, I've had an opportunity to just be reading through prayer letters. And one of the prayer letters that's been coming a little more often, just because of the sake of the things that are going on, comes from we support Baptists for Israel. And actually, a friend of mine, a guy I went to school with, Brad Burrow, is the president of Baptists for Israel. And Brad, his prayer letters come in the smallest font humanly possible. He puts so much information on those. And it was interesting reading and just thinking to myself, especially in the context of the book of 1 Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica, the changes and the challenges of a ministry in a place. He was expressing his thanks for the opportunities that they have had there in Israel to be able to do so much hands-on ministry here lately. He talked about the opportunities they have had to hand-deliver to soldiers and to others winter clothing, sleeping bags, personal items, snacks. He said they love American chocolate chip cookies. I thought Israel had really good chocolate, but he expressed how they're sponsoring hot meals. They're helping families in need. They're housing, I think the last letter said that, 9 displaced families there at the kibbutz. And just reading and thinking about what their ministry in this time, in that place, how different it was even from not too long ago, and the challenges that took place there. But ministry is not just the circumstances and situations. There is also life that surrounds that. And what I appreciated was Brother Bro put in his letter, he said there's the same questions that always come up in times like these. Why did this happen? How could this happen? How could God let these things happen? He put in his letter, we have an opportunity to remind people of sin, human depravity, and independence. And he expresses by independence, meaning every person can choose to sin. And that comes out of their depravity. So we've found that it's the same message that has been from all throughout time. He alone is our hope and anchor in the midst of chaos. And so there's different responses. So there are soldiers, there are videos of soldiers calling out to God, thanking people for their prayers, sharing miracles that they have witnessed. But there are also those who have responded to what they have said. They say, don't talk to me about God. So there's then those that have said, this is just like the Holocaust. If this is allowed to happen, well, where is God? I said, and we continue to have the opportunity to proclaim, as long as the Lord is in control, we can put our hope in Him. Let me ask you, if you were charged with encouraging or directing a new believer or a new set of believers, where would you start? What would you do? How would you minister to those you were called to minister to? To expand on that, how do you minister to those that you have been called to minister to within your own within our own relationships, within our marriages, within our families, within our church, within our care groups, within Bible studies, within the neighborhood that we are in and the people even that we live around? What would you do if you were walking into a town intent on spreading the gospel? In Acts chapter 17, verse 1, we read the names of the cities and the path that Paul had walked through. Now, I'm going to let you see it visually. My wife said this is way too fast, so if you get dizzy, I apologize for this, but this is 85 miles of travel that Paul had to make, because Paul couldn't call, he couldn't Zoom, he couldn't video, he couldn't do anything like that. He had to go. He had to go 85 miles, and God called him all the way through to this place in Thessalonica. And that's the path he had to take, and the process that he had to take to go to this city. And then, are you getting dizzy yet? Here, maybe this is for some of you older folks. No, that's for all of us. It's the map, all right? The process and the path, we know, and many of you have studied the missionary journeys of Paul, but Paul is an apostle, and he is an evangelist, and he is planting churches, and the gospel is going forward. And Paul now is walking into this city, Thessalonica. He is intent on sharing the gospel and seeing, assuming that Christ is going to be proclaimed and that a church will start. And it's going to go very well. We just read about that. It goes so well. In fact, as we continue in this series, we'll get a chance to see in the weeks ahead just how well this ministry went there in Thessalonica. But in this case, as we read, in a matter of, depending on how you read the text, anywhere from probably 3 to 8 weeks is what we understand. In a short period of time, you had to leave. You are forced out. And he leaves for the sake of the church there. Paul doesn't have any fancy curriculum to leave with them. Hey, you need to make sure here's this regular Baptist Press curriculum. You need to make sure you use this. You should start this thing called Sunday school. Nobody's ever heard of it, but you should use that. You definitely should do a vacation Bible school. You definitely need to do care groups. You need to meet on Sunday morning, Sunday night. He didn't have any of that. He didn't have all this curriculum to give them. He didn't even have the New Testament. How in the world did he do it? He couldn't call them. Text, Zoom. He didn't get a chance to visit. There's no immediate communication. There was just writing. There was a letter that he was going to write. But we face challenges as well. Not the same challenges, but we face challenges to those that we are called to minister to and minister amongst. And that is, nobody in here can change anyone else's heart. You can't even change your own heart. So the challenges are across all humanity, but then there are unique challenges within each location. And there's this challenge of sinners, surrounded by sinners, in a sinful place, dealing with sin, but also they are ones who are saved and they are ones who are sanctified and growing. You can't make anyone do anything, at least not for long, unless you're a parent, and even that's not for long. And there's the distance problem. And so for Paul, as he is going to try to invest into the lives of these believers, these very young believers here at this church of Thessalonica, he's going to work through and think through what is most important. This is a book in Thessalonians that Paul is really looking back at a church that started very strong, but is also preparing them and equipping them for the challenges that are ahead. And he is going to speak about the church himself, the reports he had heard, his concern of the balancing act that is necessary to be people who are saved, children of God, in a place that is so full of sin. And this whole book is really wrapped around this overarching foundational truth that Christ is coming again. He will be coming. Each chapter, at the end of the chapter, ends with a reference to the return of Christ. As we're going to see, that return of Christ is something that drives our conduct and also is the source of our comfort. He is our hope and comfort. He is the one who works in and through us. He is the one who informs us how we are to live. And we will be reminded that He is the one who is rescuing us from the wrath to come. So the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look at one verse this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, We are a church. We are the gathered believers. We are the ones that you have brought together. Lord, we are a church that has seen you do incredible, amazing things. So many saved. So many discipled. So many sent out. But Lord, we are also a church that is here until you come. There are challenges that we face today. There will be challenges that we face tomorrow. Lord, we thank you that there will be a time when we will not face any more challenges. But Lord, until you come, may we be instructed by, challenged by, and changed by your Spirit and your Word. May that even include this morning. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We, as we have spent time in the Word of God, and as you have spent time in the Word of God, we recognize right away when you read this verse, there is a familiar cadence to how Paul introduces his epistle. So this morning, we're going to break it down a little bit, kind of take advantage of the different aspects of this verse to think about this church and this setting in Thessalonica. The first thing that we see here is an apostle and a team in Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. This greeting, actually the greetings of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are unique to all the other epistles in one way. Paul does not attach a descriptor to himself. In all the other epistles, he says an apostle or a servant or a prisoner. Here, he is Paul. And Silvanus, who we understand is Silas, and Timothy. It's just Paul. Now, why did he write this? There's a number of reasons that we could at least surmise. One of the things we know is, most commentators would agree, this is, if not, it's probably, most likely, the first epistle that Paul writes. So there is an early, almost kind of a, you could, in some sense, you can almost kind of see the footprints of Paul in the cement of the Word, because there are things that have been on his mind and things that he has put to pen, and those are the things that are going to kind of continue all the way through his epistle. So maybe, you know, he's just starting with Paul. Some have noted that there's a very real possibility that, at least when it came to the Church of Thessalonica, they didn't question his apostolic authority. They didn't question who he was as an apostle or as an evangelist. He had probably not been questioned by them. Where in the cases of some of the other epistles, there is maybe a reason he's putting this is who he is, an apostle or servant or even a prisoner, and has a reason behind that. I think it seems to even reveal, as we're going to see later, that 1 Thessalonians is a very personal letter. In some cases, it feels like one of the most personal epistles. Now, whether or not it's because this is the first time he has been writing to a congregation, we don't know. I think we'll see when we go through this text just how much Paul loved the people at Thessalonica. It's really incredible, isn't it? How much connecting can take place by the Holy Spirit in just a matter of whatever you want to think it is, 6 to 8 weeks, if it appears as that was. It was just not a lot of time. But the connection that happens between Paul and Silas, and even Timothy gets involved later on here, and this congregation was very clear. It's a very personal letter. There seems to be a very special closeness with his brothers and sisters in Christ at Thessalonica. Another aspect that at least is somewhat unique, or at least it doesn't happen in most of the epistles, is this reference to the team. Paul is putting himself, in a sense, on equal ground with these others. There's a teamwork. Paul, Silas, Timothy. These are these men that God had called and God had put together. Paul being Roman and Jewish, Silas being Roman and Jewish, Timothy being really the one that Paul had as a servant as well. There was an aspect here where Paul is saying, "This is God is doing this through us." There's a great sense of teamwork. You know, as God allows us to serve others, we have to guard against ever allowing ourselves to think we're better than anyone else. And Paul here has a great sense of the teamwork that is going on here. And these three, including young Timothy, this true son of the faith, these friends, and co-laborers of the ministry are proclaiming the gospel and establishing churches. And Paul, we're going to see throughout this epistle, is thankful. He's reflective. He's encouraging. He is reminding. He is defending. He is helping. He's concerned. He's comforting. He's exhorting. He is prophetic. He is emphatic. And some have broken down this epistle into the different ways. One way I saw was one broke this down, and even the progression of this epistle of Thessalonians, as the model church, the model servant, the model brother, the model hope, and the model life. It is all wrapped around the life of a believer. I was just getting a chance to talk with a brother in Christ, and we were discussing what we've been preaching through. And when he heard 1 Thessalonians, his eyes kind of lit up. He said, you know, 1 Thessalonians, I'd heard someone say that, and he said, and it ended up being very true, that what we did one time is, with every new believer that we are discipling, we went through 1 Thessalonians. It's a perfect book for a new believer. There's 5 chapters. They would read 1 chapter a day, each day of the week, and we would meet for 6 weeks. The first week, we'd set it up, and then we'd meet for the 5 more weeks, and we'd discuss each of the chapters. And the things that it addresses at a very basic, doctrinal, fundamental level is just perfect for new believers. To which I said, well, Thessalonians was new believers, wasn't he? He goes, absolutely. It's a wonderful book of the Bible. I've told you often, if you ever ask me what my favorite book of the Bible is, it is now Thessalonians. I know some of you still think it's Joshua. Joshua's up there. But it's Thessalonians now. As we said, each chapter talks about the return of Christ. It's like Paul is stamping each truth with Christ is coming. And how that applies and how that has implications to what he is teaching. And this is what we do know. Paul knew this was what that church needed. And he would have thought through that and walked through that and worked through this. Paul would have been one there in that place who would have been, we'll see it later, he'll talk about how hardworking he was. He did his own work. His aid was actually coming from Philippi. And you can go back into the book of Acts and kind of read through what took place in Philippi and what's going to happen afterward in Berea and all of those things. God had brought Paul and Silas, and eventually Timothy would be involved in this ministry here to this church, which is the second thing we see. To the church. Now, I know you know what the New Testament word for church is. It is ecclesia. It is a gathering. It is a bringing together. It is something that is used as an act of God. That term is something that was used. Even the Jewish word that was translated to the Greek in the Septuagint was a word that was used even for the Jewish people for an assembly, for a bringing together of time. It is an assembly of people called together. And we read it in Acts 17. I mean, what a start to that church's history. Arguably, everyone in the city of Thessalonica knew about these young believers, because the whole city gets tossed into an uproar. So it's not ideally the way that you want to start an evangelistic campaign, which is to make everyone hate you and want to throw you out of the city. But everyone knew them. And this start had been unbelievable. And the people who were getting saved, and even the process of this church to walk through, it's like so much of the New Testament. Like so many even of the letters to the churches and the leaders of the churches. And I think it's important even, and you've probably heard me point this out before, we talk about this when we walk through our membership class. Let's remember that almost all of the New Testament, if not all of it, is written to the church. It's written to the church. It's written to church leaders. It's written to church members. Even in the prophetic book, it starts by talking about to the church, to the church, to the church, to the church, to the church. The church is the foundational recipient of the word in the world today. It is the means by which the Spirit works. It is the tool for God to work. It is our tool for God to use us. It is the church's tool. It is the highest on the chart of mistakes that any ministry or any believer or any church makes, which is less word. If there's less word, there's a problem. The New Testament over to the church, to the pastors, to the church. And Paul had entered truly raw territory. He had come into Thessalonica. He had reached and preached. He had loved. He invested for a few weeks, maybe a couple of months. and then was practically chased out of town. And I like how one person put it. In the wake of Paul leaving Thessalonica, what was left behind was a church. And that was what was there as Paul is forced out of town. And this church was alive. It was growing stronger. It was reaching others. And as we understand, Paul is going to do the only follow-up he can, at least for now. He writes them. He gives them rich, simple elements in simple form, designed for the cross-section of this new church. He had stayed at the house of Jason. He had preached in the synagogue. Houses had been opened. Lives had been changed. And as we see in Acts, the Jews, as they had been in other times and would be even moving forward, were in opposition. The envious Jews are in opposition. Acts tells us, and we know it because of how Paul writes and all that he's doing. What was he doing? He was preaching the doctrine of Christ. Christ crucified, buried, risen, and we would be reminded in Thessalonians, coming again. Everything was anchored in Christ, and also to the dismay of the Jewish leaders, how much that was anchored into the Old Testament. When you break down Paul's preaching, he's always going back to the Old Testament. Part of the digression of the use of the word is churches saying, well, the Old Testament's grumpy and no fun. It should go through Joshua, but we don't give up the word. Paul was using the Old Testament. And so the Jews in Thessalonica, we'll talk a little bit more about Thessalonica, they aren't able to complain to the Romans. The main reason they're not able to complain to the Romans is because Thessalonica was actually a generally, at least a quasi-free city. It didn't have full-out Roman rule over it. They had their own, Luke uses a term that actually for a while people thought that was the wrong term, but then they found actually documents from Thessalonica with the term describing the politarch, the assembly, those who had this leadership within this city. And so the Jewish people, like in Ephesus with the silversmiths, they knew how to stir up a city. How do you stir up people who consider themselves free yet want the best life has to offer? You know, like a country that maybe we live in. Well, the main thing that they decide to do is they make them think they're going to lose what they love the most. That's how they do it. That's how they stir people up. You're going to lose this. You're going to lose what we have here. And so very similar to Christ and very similar to many other of these early church plants, there's iffy legal charges, spongy general accusations. They want to end whatever is going on here in the interest of peace. And what takes place is the people of Thessalonica become tools in the hands of these corrupt Jewish leaders. As we read, they assault the house of Jason. Imagine that as a fledgling church. That literally the house that probably the church is meeting in, or one of the homes the church is meeting in, that it gets assaulted. They demand an assembly. The church, it is a church who is dealing with right away, at its inception, they are victims. They are victims of manipulation. Manipulative, emotional, and timely. Timely, why do you say that, Pastor David? Well, Caesar had just expelled the Jews from Rome for basically causing an uproar, was the accusation. It's a timely accusation. There's legal precedent that has been set. They know if we can make an accusation of this uproar, even though they're the ones causing the uproar, not the believers, they can do that. Deceptive, dangerous charges. It's amazing how similar these are that the charges were against Christ. Riling up another king. Same old tricks. The charges, much like Christ before Pilate, were garbage. But Pilate and the others, for fear of losing power and fear of losing the freedom before Rome because of the mob, they won the day. It was also a time that there had been and continued to be messianic freedom fighters. They were active. These days, the way it looks in our world is it comes across like this. Christianity only hurts people. It's only caused harm all throughout history. It's the cause of all that's gone wrong throughout history, et cetera, et cetera. It is something that can hurt society. We can't lose what we have. And what happened? The people listened to the pressure. Our freedoms and our finances are more important than this message, is really what the city would end up saying. And Paul chooses to leave, and I'm sure the city feels like they had won. But it was too late. A church had been started. They had no idea what had already taken place. It wasn't about Paul, even though Paul was part of what had happened. A community of believers had been embedded into their city. And as we'll see ahead, God is not stopping working in Thessalonica. Talked a little bit about it. Thessalonica has a really an amazing history. This city that Paul entered into, some pointed out, it's pretty much the same route that Xerxes would have used in this Persian assault into Greece. The same path, walking through this rich historical time. Almost 400 years earlier, the city had been named Therme, and then it was named by Cassander. He named it after his wife, Thessaloniki. It became a great city. It is the greatest at this time, when we reach this time in the Word of God, it is the greatest and largest city in the Macedonian territory. Some called it the second Rome. It was a city, one of the few cities that had been granted free status in terms of where they stood before Rome and requiring tributes. It was, because of where it was situated, a communication and trade center. It would have been a very strategic place, even for Paul's vision of the expansion of the gospel. It's a chief outlet. It was a chief outlet for the entire Macedonian territory to the sea. It was the crossroads that pointed to the Danube, the Adriatic, and even the Byzantine Empire. It seemed to reach out everywhere as well as any other city. And these days, we don't think that we're because of global and because of information highway, we don't think about strategicness of cities. Maybe some of that that's taking place is kind of in our country today. There are companies that are kind of moving more central to cut down on flight times and things like that. And also because everybody's crazy on the coasts, maybe everything costs more money. And well, we'll get into any more of that. So there's a little bit of strategy there, but strategy in terms of the gospel, strategy in terms of information and even trade and all those things meant, is it a place where crossroads are? Everybody seemed to come through. Everyone coming from Rome and from Greece going anywhere to the east would have come through Thessalonica. So it's at a very important, almost hub city. It was the city that Cicero was exiled to. It was Pompey's base in the Civil War. Antony and Octavian, who would be a future Augustus, had lived there. They were the ones that actually made it the free city that it was. We understand that it had a pretty central synagogue. It had strong Jewish influence. It was they kind of bragged. They were a very Greek and very Roman city. It had I use the term quasi self-governing. It had a semblance of, we are able to govern ourselves. So it had a very free aspect, even though they weren't really free, like a country we live in right now. There was no Roman garrison. That's how free it was. They had a slight liberty. In fact, the assemblies and even kind of the groups that were allowed to have some control over them kind of gave it probably for them an old-timey Greek democracy kind of feel, which is what Greek people love to have. And they kind of had a feel of, we are in control of this, even though Rome pretty much rules us. We're going to act like we have control of our own situation here. And at the end of Paul's time in Thessalonica, you can almost maybe see him and Silas leaving under cover of night. The Arch of Augustus, they probably would have been going under, which is on the western gate. They're continuing along. They would have been going to Berea. And a number of things would have happened, we have to recognize, between the visit, Acts 17, and the writing of this epistle. We need to know what's been going on. They would have gone to Berea. The Jewish challengers continue to catch up with them. Next, they go on to Athens. Athens is a lot more free. There's a lot more freedom in terms of the things that they are able to do. And there in Athens, it appears that Paul sends for Timothy and Silas, who have remained in Berea. And he's probably anxious, biblically speaking, because we're not supposed to be anxious, so he's not anxious. But he's concerned, how are things going in Thessalonica? Because again, he couldn't FaceTime Jason. Hey, have they been leaving you alone? How are things going there? How can I be an encouragement to you? How can I pray for you? What's going on in your life? None of that is available. How are the believers doing? Paul's heart for them, we'll see. What's going on there? Should he return? So what he does is he sends Timothy. He sends Timothy to this church. By the time Timothy catches back up with Paul, Paul is in Corinth. And the report that he gets back from Timothy has a lot of good. We'll see this. But there's also bad. The good news is the church is strong. The church is growing, and the church is, and we'll see this, how Paul discusses that. But there's also some bad news, right? They're experiencing some doctrinal division. They're in a place that there are strong temptations. There were some problems and some disagreements concerning Christ's return. Quite possibly some had quit jobs anticipating the immediate return of Christ. Others had lost loved ones, and they had questions that came as a result of that. How does this all work? The other thing we notice, and it would be true of many of these Greek and now Roman cities, is that they were living in and had been saved out of a society that's completely steeped in sexual immorality. So Paul writes. And he wants this to be something that is a message to them. We'll see later, he says it's something to be read to the brethren. So as we consider the greeting, which is familiar, and again, probably the first time Paul has penned these type of words, there's this fondness, which gets us to, I would say, the first couple of points that are found in his greeting. And again, we're quick to sometimes bypass these things. Oh, it's just a greeting. It's a dear so-and-so, to whom it may concern, dearest Thessalonians, whatever. No, no. Paul is specific in what he is saying to these young believers, and he's going to repeat a lot of these things. The first thing we see here, I think, is this reminder of this identity. And it's in the word that's kind of easy to skip over. The Church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you that have people that still don't want to acknowledge the Trinity. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, because it's an important question. It's a question that I feel gets dealt with all throughout the New Testament. What is your identity? We're kind of in a world that wants to do some self-identification. And they have some problems figuring out what exactly their identity is because, well, they don't like science and DNA anymore. They like feelings and emotions and all of those things. And also what they want to project onto other people. I mean, I'm sure there's a reason that all this ideology has blown up by hundreds of percents, basically. I'm sure it's happening naturally. No one's forcing anyone to change who they are. I was being sarcastic there. I hope you understand that. What is your identity? Who do you identify with? I did something yesterday I have never done. It was at the behest of my family. And at the behest of my family, because of what took place, I now joined in a grieving process because I wore my first Browns shirt. And suddenly I was cast into the fire. And I learned what it felt like to think I need to burn this thing because it's already totally lost all its good luck. Or maybe it's just storing up. I don't know. That, right? Sometimes we wear clothing to identify, whether it's athletics or something like that. Who are you in with? The company you keep. The people you tend to hang around with. The friends and the companions that you have. Maybe your identity is work. You are in the workforce. Maybe your identity at times in your life, and there are some that are experiencing this right now, their identity is, I am in the hospital. I am in pain and I'm in suffering. I'm not able to take care of myself. I am in this measure of needing care. Are you in trouble? Are you in pain? Are you in school? Are you in between jobs? What are you in and what is your identity? I said it before. It's one of the meanest questions to ask of people. Who are you? Right? Usually that comes as, what are you doing? Who are you? Let me ask you, believer, who are you? How do you identify? There is one declaration that reigns over all and should reign over all for a believer. I am in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my identity. Above any political, national, even familial identity, I'm in Christ. I'm in God the Father. Who are you? Are you in Christ? Are you in the family of God, your Father? Right away, without it even seeming like he's teaching anything, Paul is reminding these believers that their union with God sets out their eternity, but also impacts their temporary life here on earth and puts it all in perspective. Everything I do and everything you do, if we are a child of God, should be something that I'm doing, recognizing that I am in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you do the things you do this week and say, I'm doing this in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's who we are. And Paul is reminding of them right away here. The fatherhood of God. In the face of all other false religions, we are reminded, as opposed to so many others, that the God of the Word, the God of creation, the only one true God, is a God who allows us to be called his sons and daughters. He is God the Father. He is the only one who is loving, caring, and providing as a heavenly Father, as expressed through the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. When it comes to our message and our responsibilities to even be an encouragement to other believers, where do we start? Well, one of the places we should always start is, I'm in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who you are. Your identity means everything. Paul takes the first three chapters of Ephesians, reminding the believers of their identity in light of God, in light of Christ, in light of the Spirit, in light of the church. What is your identity? It's one of the fullest expressions of who Jesus is. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord meaning the aspect that he is sovereign. He is ruler. He is the one to whom we bow. Jesus being really the personal name of Jesus. But also the one is the Lord is our salvation. This is his name. He is a person. He walked this earth. There's a relational aspect. And then Christ is a term that the Jewish people would understand. That is the term for the Messiah. Our roots are deep in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you? I hope you'll continue to be reminded, and we are reminded by his word, by the preaching and teaching of his word, that you are in God the Father. You are part of the family of God, and you are in Christ, and his righteousness is in you. This is who you are. Don't let any other identity go higher than that. You're a child of God. Think about it. Dwell on it. Keep coming back to it. It is so awesome to be a child of God. We take it so for granted. When we take stuff for granted, that means we don't think about all the implications of it or don't even fully realize all the implications of it. And that will always be true. No matter how hard you study the word, no matter how much you try to grasp it, you're never going to get to the point where you finally fully grasp how much God loves you. All the blessings and benefits that come from being a child of God the Father and being in our Lord Jesus Christ. It should all start there. Who are you? Then Paul gives his blessing. Grace to you and peace, repetitive, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator pointed out that Paul covers the whole world in this greeting. This word grace was a common Gentile greeting. It is something that meant that it is a word that means joy, pleasure, delight, charm, loveliness. It is using a word that was part of the Gentile world. And then peace is the word that would have come from shalom, which is part of the Jewish world. He is actually using the greetings to the Gentiles and the greetings to the Jewish people within this grace and peace, let alone the theology. No, it's not just, but Paul theologically is genius here, but he also, it is a greeting. These are the two greetings for the world around him. And that commentator also points out, but the grace part comes before the peace part. You have to be a recipient of grace to be at peace. So again, Paul is trying to figure out what is he going to communicate to these new believers, which maybe we should ask the question then, What does Paul think they need the most? What do those believers need the most? What do you need to grow as a believer? I think Paul here, even in this greeting, is tapping into how God is the means of growth in our lives as He gives us grace and peace. Paul uses the word grace twice as much as anyone else. It's the word that he uses to express this rich concept of God's redemptive love and the expression of that love even in the person and actions of Jesus Christ. Something that is undeserved, but something that is rich in blessings. His word was grace. This runs contrary to all of religion. Because religion tends to lean towards merit and achievement. And grace is the opposite of that. We want to earn. We want merit. We want to be recognized for achievement. But grace, all wrapped up in grace, is this. You can't earn it. It is not something you deserve. And it's not something you can get to the point where you deserve it. It is only of God. Grace has nothing to do with merit and achievement. It is a violation of the gospel to try to present Christ in terms of moral perfection. It betrays the gospel to offer salvation on the basis of any type of religious activity or any type of goodness. Salvation comes to those who cast themselves at the feet of Christ, resting on His grace and grace alone. That's the only reason we're saved. It's because God gives grace. Maybe there are some extras that you're trying to look to for trying to fast track your spiritual growth. I would encourage you to be reminded God has given you everything you need. Himself, us in Him, and His grace and His peace. It said peace comes as a result of grace, but is itself a fruit. There's an external aspect and an internal aspect. There is an absence of turmoil and conflict, and even an inner calm in the midst of the storm. Paul would say, it surpasses all understanding. It works when we don't understand, would be one way we could put that. That peace is something that's like, I don't understand it, but I'm at peace. That's because God gives it. Grace and peace are the essences of the Christian walk. Paul, as he's working through this, and he's going to give all the extras, but one of the things that he recognizes is they have to be recipients of grace and peace if they're going to continue to walk with Christ. So, if those are truly the two things that we need, say, all right, that sounds good. Do I have to do any Bible reading? Well, what are the means of grace and peace? You see, everything we need, we get from God. Everything you need, everything I need, we get from God. And God gives it to us in His grace, giving us what we don't deserve. He also gives it to us, it comes in His peace. He is giving us peace with Him in terms of our eternity. He gives us peace with others. Maybe the reason you can't get at peace with someone is you've been doing it absent the presence of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about this? The Holy Spirit can change the heart of the person that you are not at peace with. Now, I'll tell you is He's also going to have to change you a little bit because you're part of the problem in that lack of peace relationship. But God gives that to us. He gives us peace amongst believers. He gives us peace in our lives and in our hearts. What are the enemies of peace? Anxiety is an enemy of peace. Anger is an enemy of peace. What are the enemies of grace? What is the opposite of grace? Sin, rejection, rebellion, indifference, vengeance, anger, vanity. I was trying to think about it, and I saw this, and I liked it. The opposite of grace is the desire to make someone pay. Because grace is what you give that they don't deserve, a good thing you give that they don't deserve. So if you kind of take both, you will give something, but it's you are giving them, you have a desire to make someone pay for something. That's the opposite of grace. We should think about the implications of grace. What are the implications of God's grace in our lives? Just sit back in the proverbial spiritual lazy boy and just enjoy all that God has given us? No, Paul's going to be very clear. The implications of God's grace at work in our lives is we need to get to work because God wants to work in and through our lives. We love Him because He first loved us. He takes our loaves and fishes and He feeds the thousands. What is God doing? So how does this all come together other than, hey, I'm looking forward to getting into this book? Well, a couple of thoughts. One, God sends His people to people in a place. I don't want you to get, you're like, okay, I'm already confused. I tried to kind of put it together. God sends His people. He sent Paul, Silas, Timothy, and others. God sends His people to people. If you are a child of God, God is in the business of sending you to someone else. And that someone else is somewhere. I don't know if God has called you to someone else in some other state. But the places that your feet are going to use a biblical term, tread this week, are the places He has put you, and you as His person are called to give His message to someone. That's all Paul saw. Everywhere I go, wherever God sends me, the message is Christ. And I'm here as a person, His child, to give that to someone else. But also, there's an important reminder that we become His people by His means. So the way we became a believer was by Him. And the way others will become a believer is by Him. So that focuses our message. It isn't just about giving someone what they want. You give them what they need, and that is they need Christ. So the questions that would pop up from there is, one, are you in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to stop here and at least ask this question. We should always be asking this question of any person that we assume is a believer or not. Are you truly a believer? Do you see the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you know that you are in God the Father? You are a child of God and you are in Christ Jesus. And second, are you a recipient of His grace and peace? As a child of God, you are. So how can God use that to pass on into the lives of others? Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that in our time together in Thessalonians, we will grow the way that Paul wanted these believers to grow. That we will grow in the way that Paul would have wanted them to move forward. And that as a result of our time in this inspired letter, God's word, that it would be used in our lives as it is meant to be used. In us, through us, to others. And we need to keep working on this until He comes again. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. And Lord, I pray that this morning, as we consider these things and as we consider Paul and Lord, as we consider this church of Thessalonica, Lord, as we consider this church, First Baptist Church of Elyria, Lord, that we would be reminded of these first priorities. Lord, maybe there's someone here that does not know You as their personal Savior. Or they would say, I am not certain that I can say I am a child of God. Lord, I would pray that they would read Thessalonians, that they would read from the Gospel of John. They would talk to myself or someone else and just ask the question, hey, how can I know that I can have eternal life through Jesus Christ? And that they would be able to receive that gift of salvation, be a child of God, a recipient of grace and being at peace with You. Lord, I pray that maybe there's some of us here that haven't been having a strong walk in Your word. Lord, maybe this is going to be a number of months. We should just park in the book of 1 Thessalonians, reading a chapter a day. Or maybe we need to spend more time in prayer. But Lord, I pray we wouldn't just do that just to read the Bible, just to pray. But Lord, we would recognize that the things we need our grace and peace. We will have no success in our walk, Lord, except through you. So may we look to you, love you, hunger for you, follow you. May we, as we see our reflection in the Word of God, recognize the places that need to be confessed and taken care of. May we recognize the steps of obedience that need to be taken in our lives. And Lord, I pray you'll help us to live in this already not yet context as a part of the church. Christ has conquered sin and death. And we have this opportunity to be a part of his program right now, which is bringing the lost to him. But there's coming a time when your Son will return, make all things right, and then make all things new. So Lord, I pray, as we think about a church that was really living on the edge, wondering if they would even be able to stay in the place they were, Lord, it would have been easy to be very anxious, nervous, worried. It would have been easy to not proclaim the gospel. Lord, we thank you for their example. And I pray, Lord, that as we think about a Heavenly Father who is in control of all and over all, that we would be at rest in our walk before you. We would be comforted by these things. And Lord, we would take everything that we are worried about and everything concerned about and recognize that you want to do a work in the difficult and in the blessed times. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.